we have been examining the basic principles of divine action. God at work. God in action. And as some of us saw last evening from the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, this is God in action. That we enter into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, that releases his activity, merely clothed with our humanity. Not robbing us in any sense of those faculties with which God has bestowed each one of us individually. But each such faculty to be enhanced by the indwelling presence of the risen Savior, who alone knows how best to use those individual faculties that God has given to each one severally. In other words, God doesn't want us to be all patterned in the same mold, some moldier than others. He never robs us of our individual personalities. He never robs us of the possessions of those various skills with which we may have been endowed. As to whether or not he uses any or all of them is his business and not ours. But we may normally assume that indwelling us for what he made us to be, he will enhance and use us as he sees fit and best, but always to his own purposes and to his own eternal glory and inevitably to the untold blessing of our fellow men. This is the fulfillment of life. A life filled and flooded with God himself. This is the principle that we have been examining. It's the principle of life flowing out of death. It's the principle that Paul summarizes in the second epistle to the Corinthians when he writes, as from the fifth verse, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. We preach not ourselves as the Lord, but Jesus Christ, in other words. In other words, he said, I do not claim the right as your Lord to impose patterns upon you in terms of behavior which are designed to make you Christians. I preach not myself. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. As the only one who has the right to exercise sovereignty and lordship and jurisdiction in your lives. Ourselves, simply your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For we have this treasure, Jesus Christ, the Lord, in earthen vessels. This human clay, this earthly house, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, the world around us is not to be impressed by our carnal display of human skills, but they are constantly to be impressed by the expression of the life of Jesus Christ, for which expression our humanity is simply the means and medium. As the lamp is the means and medium whereby the electricity presents itself to a darkened world in light. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. What is to be seen in me, and what is to be seen in you, is the life of Jesus Christ. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us to what we are, what we have, what we can do, but life in you. Because it's what he is, what he has, and what he can do. And his life, expressed in terms of our humanity, is a life reproducing life. It'll make its quickening impact upon you. So that wherever you go, in this attitude of mind that constantly consents to your identity with the Lord Jesus Christ in death, that you might share only and consistently his resurrection life, the consequence will be that wherever you go, people will be refreshed, people will be blessed, people will be quickened, and people will bless God that you ever pass their way. This is the golden prospect that God holds out to each one of us. And of course, it's only in the fulfillment of this glorious prospect that are we either fulfilled or God satisfied. This is the principle of life flowing out of death. For our final exploration, study this morning, I'd like you to turn with me to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus emphasizes in a most very beautiful and a very wonderful way how this principle first applied to himself, that it might apply to you and to me. For remember, he was the sent one of the sender, that we might now be the sent ones of him, the sender. Verse 23 of John's Gospel in chapter 12. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour is come." Yesterday evening we saw that in the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ there was no one particular activity which in itself was more spiritual than another. We saw that the spirituality of anything that you do may never at any time be discerned by the nature of what you're doing. Because the nature of what you're doing, unless of course in itself it is in violation of the divine law, the nature of what you're doing in itself is not the criterion of its spirituality. Only the origin of what you're doing. If it is you doing it in the energy of the flesh, however commendable it may be, being not of faith, it is sin. If what you are doing is in the energy of the imparted person of the Holy Spirit, then it is spiritual, not by virtue of what you're doing, but by virtue of the person who is doing it through you. Now that is a golden principle. And until you grasp that fact, you will remain a Christian baby, likely to be impressed by every good actor who comes your way, who uses all the evangelical language, all the normal cliches and the evangelical jargon, goes through all the normal motions, the normal theatricals of Christian activity, and will impress you deeply because by virtue of what he's doing, you think he's being spiritual. When in point of fact, he's simply using Jesus Christ as a platform for the display of his own carnal ability and skills. And by and large, we're all too baby in this respect. And we're all too impressed by personalities. And too little impressed by Jesus Christ. But be that as it may, though in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ there was never one particular activity more spiritual than another, there was an hour, a particular significant hour, for which he was born and towards which he lived. The hour is come. It's mentioned several times, only a brief glance, in the 7th chapter. 6th verse, Jesus said unto them, "My time or hour is not yet come." Verse 8, "Go ye up unto this feast, I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time, my hour, is not yet come." Verse 30, "They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." 8th chapter, 20th verse, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet." 13th chapter, verse 1, "Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world." 17th chapter of John's Gospel, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven," verse 1, "and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." What then was this hour of such immense significance in the life of Jesus Christ? It was the hour without which he would have been born to live in vain. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he continues in verse 24 of chapter 12, "except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." I'd like to read you that same verse out of the Amplified New Testament, John 12 and verse 24. "I assure you, Most solemnly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, listen very carefully, it remains. It remains. Just one grain. Never becomes more. Listen very carefully, but lives by itself, alone. It remains and lives by itself, alone. Had the Lord Jesus Christ never been God and had only been man, by virtue of his sinlessness, he would have had the right, even as man, apart from his deity, to step out of time back into eternity, from this earth into the presence of God in heaven. Because it is sin that separates man from God, and in him there was no sin. And he could have been born as man to live as he did as man in perfection, and he could have stepped straight back out of time into eternity, into his Father's presence, and remained and lived. But without this hour, he would have remained and he would have lived alone. Eternally lonely. We have discovered already that the life he lived qualified him for the death he died. Had it not been for the death he died, the life that he lived could only condemn us. Leave us proved guilty, our mouths stopped and our sin exposed. Because we could no more imitate his life in the energy of the flesh than we could satisfy the demands of the law in the energy of the flesh. Neither the law could make us perfect, nor his life could make us perfect, because of the weakness of the flesh, because of this satanic principle that has already invaded the human soul and prostituted man's humanity, abused your mind, misused your affections, turned love into lust, and twisted your will so that your body has been presented as an instrument of unrighteousness. Neither his life nor the law could make us perfect. And had he lived 33 years on earth in that parenthesis of time, and then had bypassed the cross and had stepped back out of time into eternity from earth to heaven, he would have remained, undoubtedly. He would have lived forever, undoubtedly. But you and I would be left of all men most miserable, dead in Adam, to continue to walk in the flesh until we died in our sins. Is that true? You see, a grain of wheat that insists on being what it is, refusing to lose itself in death, relinquish itself in death, remains and lives. Just one grain, alone, by itself. When they opened the tombs of the ancient Egyptian pharaohs and that of Tutankhamun, they discovered that their dutiful followers had already provided them with nourishment for their long journey. And they discovered amongst those things that had been provided for them were grains of wheat. And in all the centuries that those grains of wheat had been buried in the darkness, they had remained. Just single grains of wheat, by themselves, alone. But the amazing thing is this, that though thousands of years had passed, when they took those grains of wheat and planted them, in spite of the centuries that had gone by, they germinated, grew, and reproduced. What a surprise that must have been for those grains of wheat. Don't you think so? What an extraordinary thing. I've been a grain of wheat all these hundreds of years and I never knew I had it in me to do this. I can imagine them talking to themselves and saying, do you mean to say that this is what I existed for, to be and do this? To reproduce in all these thousands of years, the life principle within me has been endangered and imprisoned and never released. You know that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he died for our redemption. The life he lived qualified him for the death that he died, and the death that he died now qualifies us to receive the life that he lived. And I believe that by now we have sufficiently understood that the purpose of God in Christ and the shed blood of Calvary was not that our sins might be forgiven. That was a glorious fact, but the forgiveness of our sins through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross was purely incidental. It was the essential prerequisite. It was the prelude to that implementation of God's object, for which the cross was his immediate intention, so that by this method our sins might be forgiven. But the object remained always the re-imparting of the divine life that was forfeited in Adam when he repudiated his dependence and stepped in defiance of God into independence. All that God had in mind, the ultimate object, the end product that God had in mind in the cross was the restoration of life to dead men. He came to raise dead men to life again, to re-inhabit man's humanity and by his presence make man man again as God intended man to be, in time, with your 2 feet on the earth, on the way to heaven. In such a way that the world would have to stand and wonder and say, this is a new creation. Old things have passed away. We cannot help but admit that in the life of this individual, boy, girl, man or woman, everything has become new. There is the manifestation in terms of their bodies, a life that we've never recognized before. This is inexplicable, without explanation, except in terms of God. These people must be inhabited by God. That's why the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch, as a nickname. They had heard stories of the life of Jesus Christ, some had known them. And they said, without a shadow of a doubt, we can't explain the thing that has happened, but these men and women and boys and girls are an outward human manifestation of the person called Jesus Christ. They are Christ's men. They are Christ's women. They are Christ's boys. They are Christ's girls. They are Christians. The life of Jesus Christ was being manifest in their mortal bodies. As they accepted the principle of death to themselves, that life, the life of Jesus, might be made manifest. And we know that the object of God in the cross was implemented first on that wonderful occasion, on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus, in the person and power of the Holy Spirit, came in all the victory of his resurrection to re-inhabit their humanity and to transform the defeat of Peter and John and James and all their unbelief and incredulity and all their childishness, all their acting and all their sincerity that so constantly went awry, to transform them by his indwelling presence, so that the man who at the jibe of a servant girl could only curse and swear like the Galilean fisherman he was, could suddenly on that first day of Pentecost stand up and speak with such clarity and such authority without shame nor fear, and 3,000 men and women were converted to God and received in themselves the same miraculous impartation of divine life by the gift of the Holy Spirit as this 120 men and women had already received in the upper room as they waited in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus for the power with which they would be endued from on high. In other words, when the Lord Jesus in obedience submitted himself to the cross and went into the place of death, and there was imposed upon him all the awful consequences of man's guilt and shame, God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When he went into death and God raised him again for our justification, and he appeared and manifested himself to his disciples and was seen of men, and then was received up again into glory, the first ripened ear of corn, the life reproduced of Jesus Christ, had 120 grains in it. In that upper room. And Jesus Christ fulfilled his promise, I will not leave you orphans, I will come again. For this will be the fulfillment of the promise of my Father, the gift of a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, neither knows him nor sees him. You know him, he's with you. In my person, in the first sinless, unspotted, unsullied grain of wheat. But he shall be in you. Pentecost. John 7, verses 38 and 39. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he that believeth on me, out of his innermost being, flowing from the inner man, the human spirit, recapturing his soul, manifesting itself in terms of behavior, character, a complete transformation of attitude to the world around, a completely new unworldly mind, Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Holy Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't as yet, in obedience, setting his face like a flint, submitted himself to this, his hour, without which he would have been born to live in vain, to remain and live on alone. But because he was obedient unto death, because he was not only perfect in his person, but was made gloriously perfect in his vocation, because he could cry and know that it was true, it's finished, went into death, delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification, ascended to the Father, he came in the person of the Holy Spirit and clothed himself, the very self-same life that he had lived on earth, clothed with the humanity that the Father had given him. He clothed this self-same life with the humanity of 120 men and women, Peter, James, John, and Mary, and the others. And for the first time, it was possible again for the invisible God to be made visible in terms of humanity redeemed and cleansed through his shed blood and thereby qualified to become the recipients of his resurrection life. Thank God we don't have to wait, as they then had to wait, for his ascension to the Father. For this miracle whereby our humanity is inhabited by the Lord Jesus afresh, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, takes place simultaneously with our true repentance toward God and our conversion in accepting him as our Redeemer. Instantaneously, as we convert the man to Godward, we are redeemed the God to manward. And this transaction is sealed by the re-inhabiting of our humanity with none other than Jesus Christ himself, presencing himself in us by the Holy Spirit, and there is imparted to us the same dynamic, the same principle of life, the seed that remains within him and remains within us, because Jesus Christ is born in us in the moment that we are born again. And every Christian, if you are a real Christian this morning, and you may not be, you may not yet be spiritually regenerate, you may still be in Adam, as dead as the day you were born, still working, behaving, acting under the domination of this sin principle called the flesh, and you may well be on your way if nothing happens to die in your sins. But if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ lives within you. That isn't just a sentimental expression. That isn't just a little bit of evangelical theology. That is the most glorious, revolutionary fact that you could ever lay hands upon and ever appropriate by the obedience of faith. None other than Jesus Christ himself at this very moment lives within you. He is the principle of the new life. But it's only because that first sinless grain of wheat consented to go into the ground and die. That was his part, that you and I might be partakers of the divine nature, that the life germ of deity might be re-implanted to the human spirit. It meant for him the cross and his glorious resurrection, and that first day of Pentecost that established the new corporate body of Christ, of which he is the head in heaven, and every true believer is a member in particular. A body that knows no denominational barriers, that knows no human barriers of class or creed or color. Worldwide, there is only one single God-accredited body inhabited by Jesus Christ. And every member is recorded as a member in the Lamb's Book of Life, the only church register that is legitimate. The only church register which is accurate. And there'll be no mistakes. But if there was an hour for him, there is an hour for you and for me. For as my Father sent me through my death to release life, so send I you through your death to release my life. You're familiar with the parable of the sower. I need hardly remind you of it. It says, the sower soweth the word. And in the parable of the sower, as recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, there is the picture given to us of the word of God being sown by the sower, doing its initial evangelistic work. For the parable of the sower tells us that the seed itself that contains life is planted in the barren soil. That is the evangelistic word, because quite patently, the soil before the seed is planted has no principle of life within it that could ever break its surface or produce a plant. So the parable of the sower, in reference to the word, is the evangelistic word, the first word of the gospel. Be reconciled to God, and on the basis of reconciliation, receive the principle of life. Jesus Christ himself, by the Holy Spirit, re-inhabiting your humanity. Have I made myself clear? Now, in Isaiah 55, we have another reference to the word. But this is not the evangelistic word, in the strictly evangelistic sense, in that it makes its impact upon the unregenerate. It's still the gospel. It's still the gospel. But in the 55th of Isaiah, it says this. Verse 10, as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Now, this is not the initial evangelistic, reconciling word of the gospel. For it says, the rain comes down from heaven, and it maketh the earth to bring forth and bud. Well, when the rain comes down from heaven, it never makes the earth to bring forth and bud unless the seed has already been planted. So this is the word of God making its impact upon the heart of man or woman in whom has already been re-imparted the principle of life. But to the end that that principle of life might be released to accomplish that for which it has been implanted. Would there be any purpose in the seed being planted into soil so hard and dry and arid that that principle of life can never be released? Of course not. What does such soil need? It needs a soaking with the word of God. It needs the whole principle of divine action so to be enunciated. It needs that the individual should so bask, so bathe himself in what God has to say about the implications of the Christian life that suddenly it all becomes crystal clear and the Bible slits wide open and I recognize that Jesus Christ came to live within me for no other purpose than to live through me. What a tremendous discovery. One might almost imagine that we could have discovered it right at the very beginning. But the surprising thing is we don't. We think that all that Jesus Christ did when he died upon the cross was to give me what is called everlasting life, and that begins when I'm dead. But what I do between now and then is my own business and nobody else's. I submit myself, of course, to certain religious practices, certain patterns of behavior that make me acceptable within the religious context that I belong. But beyond that, I have a right to run my life as I please, choose the girl I'll marry, spend the money as I please, apart from the certain amount that, of course, to submit to pattern must be set on one side. But by and large, it's my life to do as I please with, and to exploit myself and project my skills, my ability, my personality, and sell myself to the world around and keep body and soul together. Is that discipleship? No, this word beats upon the hard, tough, dusty, arid, baked, parched soil of the barren Christian. Did you ever hear a grain of wheat talking to itself? It says something like this as it looks in the mirror. I consider myself to be a pretty shapely grain of wheat. I'm pretty proud of what I am. I think I'm as nice a grain of wheat as I've met anywhere. I'm certainly quite as nice as the next man. I could think perhaps of one or two grains of wheat whose particular skills or personality I'd like to emulate, but by and large, I reckon that I'm way and above the common mass. I'm not just average. I'm a pretty fine wet grain of wheat. And I propose, mind you, to capitalize upon what I am. I like the shape I am. And I'm going to hold on to this shape. Now, mind you, I did go to a series of meetings and there was some old crackpot of a preacher. And he said something about that I'll never become what I was intended to be until I let go of what I am. Now, did you hear anything so stupid as that? He said, I've got to let go of what I am in order to become what I was intended to be. Well, of course, that was just crackpot mysticism. That was hopelessly too subjective for men of the world like myself. We've got to conform to the spirit of the age. We've got to be up to date. We've got to exploit ourselves. We've got to mobilize ourselves for what we are. All this business about having to go into death so that some quaint, mystic, subjective, internal life principle may be released. Stuff and nonsense. I have absolutely no intention of letting go of what I am. Let go of what I am, relinquish what I am, and become something that I was intended to be, something that at the moment I'm not. How do I know what I'd become anyway? Might become a cabbage, or a spring onion, or a radish. No, I'm not letting go. It's safer to hold on to what I've got. I know what I am, and I'm going to hold on to that. Give myself over to an intangible something inside of me, a life principle within, and believe that this life principle within has what it takes to shape my ends and shape my future and control my destiny and make me something infinitely more wonderful than glorious than I am? Stuff and nonsense. Oh, no. That's asking too much of any intelligent individual. Did you ever hear a grain of wheat talking to itself? Probably have if you've been listening to your own thoughts. And so for years, this grain of wheat insists on being itself. And the life principle within? Endungeoned. Imprisoned. Is there any manifestation of that inward life? Is there any release of the latent lordship of the hidden life? No, of course not. It's endungeoned within the hard, tough skin exterior of the grain of wheat that insists on being what it is. Is that you? Pig-headedly and stubbornly holding on, grabbing on to what you've got and what you are and what you think you can make yourself. God help you. You may be a Christian. You may be spiritually regenerate. The Lord Jesus, the God who created the universes and threw them into space and keeps them there, is at this very moment endungeoned within your spirit. All the illimitable resources of deity, all the dynamic, the volcanic power of deity, that wants to erupt in terms of your human personality and display God in action, is reduced to impotence and dungeon within your soul. And the longer a grain of wheat, of course, insists on being itself and refuses to die, the drier it gets, the tougher it gets, the thick-skinned it gets, doesn't it? Just like dried peas. Keep them long enough and they make wonderful ammunition. Did you ever have a pea shooter? How tragic is the spectacle today all over the world within the evangelical context of Christendom, of churches, beautiful, palatial, wonderful bits of real estate. And when you go there, you see row after row after row after row of dried peas in dried pods. And very often a dried pea in the pulpit. All being themselves. All projecting what they are upon each other. And not one vestige of evidence anywhere to the world around of the release of the dynamic of the indwelling life of the risen Lord. He's in prison. People are being too busy being what they are to allow him to be what he is. I want to tell you this. Until you are to prepare to relinquish what you are, you will never release what he is. That is why there is for every Christian an hour without which you will be born of God's Spirit again, alive spiritually in Christ instead of being dead spiritually in Adam, and yet you will have been born again to live in vain, alone. Never having implemented that for which you have been redeemed, never having implemented that for which your humanity became the earthen vessel for this wonderful treasure, that this treasure might be displayed to the world as death works in you and life in others. Maybe after a bit, 15, 20, 50 years, this weary, dried up grain of wheat is disillusioned at what it has accomplished. It looked back over the years and says, well, I may have been pretty active in being what I am and selling myself to the world, but to be quite frank, in the silence of my own heart, without letting my hair down to the crowd, I don't seem to have accomplished very much. I'm still just as dried up and withered and hard and cold as ever I was. Maybe that crackpot of a preacher wasn't so mad as I thought he was. Maybe there is a principle of life within me that I never discovered. And so that little grain of wheat decides at last to fall into the little grave that's been dug for it and die and lose its own shape, disintegrate, no longer be itself, and no longer have any say about the future. And do you know what happens? As the life-releasing moisture of the word begins to beat upon that tough skin and at last penetrate to germinate and release the life, strange things begin to happen. There's a sort of tickly feeling around the back. And when the little grain of wheat looks round, it's got a tail. Well, it says, I never had a tail before. I've been a grain of wheat for 50 years and never had a tail. What an extraordinary thing. That's a most extraordinary... No, but what do you do with a tail when you've got one? I wonder if it should go right or left, up or down. And while it's having a little committee meeting with itself as to which way the tail should go, you know, it discovers to its amazement that there is, in point of fact, a principle of life within it that knows exactly where that little taproot should go, and it begins to burrow its way down. And it's hardly got over the shock that after all these years of repudiating such a possibility, and having discovered that the principle of life really knows what it's about, it's hardly got over the shop before there's a tickly feeding up top, and it discovers he's got another tail. Well, he said, that's the most extraordinary thing. But this seems to be in the wrong place. Maybe I need surgery. Or a psychiatrist. I wonder what I do with this one. And, of course, before it knows what's happened, the principle of life that at last, rejoicing in the liberty to release itself and demonstrate its sovereignty, shapes its ends, and that little shoot begins to burrow its way up as the little root begins to burrow its way down, and the grain of wheat discovers that it has relinquished itself into the safe hands of a principle of life that all the years has known exactly what it was intended to be and exactly what it was intended to do. But you know, just as that little tiny shoot is burrowing its way up, a great big fat clumsy farmhand with a big great fat clumsy foot comes and steps right on the very place where that little tender shoot. And the little grain of wheat, root and shoot and all, is turned upside down. And then it buries its head in its little hands and its little hands and weeps and weeps and says, there you are, you see. I knew it wouldn't last. And doesn't know what to do with this little world that's turned upside down. When suddenly it discovers that the root turns down and the shoot turns up. Well, what an extraordinary thing. There's a principle of life within me that knows exactly what to do even when my little world is turned upside down by circumstances completely outside my own control. What an amazing thing. Do you know, I don't think I've got anything to worry about. What a wonderful discovery. Ever discovered that? You're so busy trying to make circumstances serve your selfish ends, or you're so busy trying to fit yourself to external circumstances, you've never discovered the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You've never discovered His divine capacity, the capacity of God Himself, that robs you of all your fears and all your anxieties and all your problems, because you've placed yourself fairly and squarely in the hands of the only one who really knows His business, the only one competent to make you what you were intended to be. And then the little root goes up, the little shoot goes on, burrowing its way up until it hits the flat surface, the underside of a great big slab of rock. And that seems really to have put the lid in it. But it hasn't. For that little shoot begins to find its way round, or a little crack. And if there's no way round and there's no crack, do you know what that little root, that little shoot does with the amazing power of life? It'll put its tiny, tender little shoulder up against that rock and split it in two and break its way free. Throw into the daylight and the sunshine and the blue skies, and it isn't long before the plant, a perfect original, no copy of any other, its own little personality being enhanced by the life that's being manifest, and it grows and grows. And you know, the little grain of wheat doesn't have to decide when the leaf is going to shoot off, doesn't have to decide when the ear begins to form. To its utter amazement, the life that has been released because it relinquished itself is reproduced in a golden swaying ear of ripened corn. And it says to itself, maybe it was worth dying to what I am, to allow the life within me to become what it was intended to be. You discover this principle. The principle of life out of death. I want to warn you of this, and there are some of you who are going to do it in defiance of my warning. You hold on to what you are, exploit what you are, and you'll always be what you are. except that you'll get increasingly tardy. Dried up and barren. If you're prepared to die, sky's the limit. And the divine designer will make of you a perfect original. A great artist, way up on a platform that had been built for his use, was painting on the underside of the dome of a great cathedral. He was a master at the art. And as he gazed at his handiwork, he was completely intoxicated by the child of his own genius. This is tremendous, he thought. And he stepped back again and again to have a better gaze at what he himself with his own handiwork had accomplished. This was tremendous. And as he did so, one further step back would have plunged him to his death. To the hard, flagstone floor beneath him. And his assistant looked up at that precise psychological moment, and grasping the situation in that split second, he grabbed a bucket of paint and he threw it up against the ceiling. And the artist leapt forward in fury and said, "What have you done? You've spoiled my picture." He said, "Yes, I've spoiled your picture. But I've saved your life. Have I been spoiling your picture this week? You're going to hate me for it? Have I said things you don't like? I don't mind. Maybe I've saved your life. If you'll yield obedience, not to me, just to the truth. To me to live is Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. God be praised, at last, I'm released from all my own inhibition. Not I, but Christ." Now we'll bow our heads in prayer. Oh God, we praise thee for the liberty, the release that comes to every man or woman or boy or girl who recognizes that through death we step out into the liberty of a God-planned destiny. How we praise thee that the moment a grain of wheat has given itself over to the principle of life within, it never has to worry about the future. The future is God-designed, God-planned with all the illimitable resources of deity that have been planted by the Holy Spirit within our human spirit. Oh God, we praise and thank you for this. And there are some of us who this week have been glad to see our picture being spoiled. For we have been in bondage to our own talents. We've been in bondage to our own abilities. We've been in bondage to our own preconceived notions of the future. What a thrilling and a wonderful and joyful release it is to know that the future is in God's hands. And God takes the consequences. In time and for eternity. We give thee our thanks in Christ's name. Amen. I know that our time has run out tonight, this morning, but I'd like you to join with me in singing a hymn if we may. We still, I believe, have about 2 minutes. We could do that. Could I have 233? May I have a hymn? It's one of my favorite hymns. It encompasses the story. Because it's not only out, but it's in. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come. Out of my shameful failure and loss, into the glorious gain of thy cross. Because through death, there's the release of thy life. We're going to sing just 3 verses of this hymn. And I'm going to make this simple suggestion. I've told you that I'm not particularly enamored of the theatrical. But I do recognize that there is a certain value in making an affirmation. And what I'm going to ask you to do now is in no sense any promise on your part to God, because neither you nor he nor I believes your promises any more than I believe my own. Promise God nothing. But if in these days God has shown you this principle, that is for you to relax into Christ, just fall into your own little grave and die. And let God do all the promising. And keep all the promises that he makes. Not you mobilizing yourself for God, but letting God now mobilize himself through you. An entirely different principle. If God's made this clear to you, without any tenseness or strain, without any sense of pressure, if this is clear to you and you've gladly embraced it, this is an opportunity to make joyful affirmation of the fact. That's all I'm asking you to do this morning. If you haven't got to this point yet, please remain seated. Do absolutely nothing. But if in the goodness of God, he's given you some idea of what this is involving, and you're prepared to sell out to God and give him a blank check and let him be himself as, when, and where he will, this is going to be your joyful affirmation of the fact. This is going to be your funeral service. We shall all remain seated as we sing the first verse. And then simply as an affirmation of your willingness to embrace all that Christ is in and through you, come what may, I'm simply going to ask you, as from the very first word of the first line of the second verse, just to stand exactly where you are and sing it standing. Then as we sing the last verse, we'll all stand and unite our voices in praise to God. Now, I want you to appreciate this fact. There'll be some of you who want desperately to embrace this principle, but as yet, have got a lot of thinking to do. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. Please remain seated. And the fact that you remain seated does not mean this morning that you are repudiating this principle. It does not mean that. I want you to feel just as unembarrassed remaining seated as I want you to feel unembarrassed in standing. Have I made that clear to you? The fact that you remain seated does not mean you're saying no to God. You're doing a very wise thing. You say, I don't want to make a fool of myself before God. I want to think this through. I want to get alone. All right. Please remain seated. And God bless you and lead you to that moment which will be your hour. It'll come if you want it. Whatever the obstacles may be in the way at the moment. So I want you to feel very, very happy and very, very pleased and very, very relaxed if you remain seated. Is that clear? But if God in his goodness has given you this understanding and you're willing for it, this is your opportunity of affirmation. Others will have their opportunity, maybe, when their hour has come. And they'll be as glad as you are. Have I made myself clear? First verse, seated. And those who wish to do so in the second verse, as from the first word of that verse, stand. Then we'll all join and stand together in the last. Number 233.
Out of my bondage, I'm out of life.
And may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the everlasting covenant, that God make us perfect, that God working in us, that which is well-pleasing in his sight, and through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom be glory forever and forever. Amen.